We will go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. You might want to turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Pick up there where we left off, about verse 6 or so. Just a moment. Let's go to our Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We give you honor and glory to the best of our ability. We realize how great you are, how magnificent you are in every way. We are in awe of your creation. We know that you simply spoke the universe into existence, and we can't comprehend that kind of power, but we know that it's real. We know that we can see the evidence of your reality and that you exist just by your handiwork. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might praise you every day of our life, that we will do so with the fruit of our lips, but also with our obedience to you, and we pray that we'll do our very best to do your will in our life every day. We pray that you'll be with this local church, that you will help us as a local body to strive to do things according to the pattern, that we'll always be mindful of the importance of living by the truth, staying within the realm of truth as a congregation. We certainly appreciate the elders and their stand for truth, and we pray that you'll be with them, that they'll continue to be in good health and be able to oversee this flock the way you would have them to do. And we're thankful for all of the fathers here this morning. We pray that you'll continue to bless them in this congregation, especially those who are still in the process of raising their children. We are thankful for the good job that they're doing, and we pray that you'll be with them as they continue to strive to do that. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bless us with growth, that you will help us to grow numerically, that you will help us to grow in our knowledge of your word and in our love one for another. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll give us opportunities to reach other people with the gospel of Christ, and that we'll have the good attitude that we want to do that, and that we'll look for opportunities to teach others about your son, Jesus. We're thankful for your plan of salvation, the blessedness of it, and we're thankful for the grace that is involved in it. We realize that it's because of that plan that we can have the hope of eternal life. We pray now that you'll be with us in this auditorium class as we study your word. Be with all the teachers in the back and each student. Help us to focus our minds on spiritual things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 2. And we just finished, I think, last time we left off dealing with verse 5, which is, of course, very important verse. Many, many, many sermons preached on Philippians 2, 5 over the years. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And just the idea of thinking like Christ, having his mindset, having his attitude is a wonderful thing. And again, that's what being a Christian is all about. We're trying to imitate Christ. So having his mind is a real part of that. In fact, I don't see how you would really be successful in being like Christ without first developing his kind of thinking, his mindset, his love to do the will of the Father, to be obedient in all things. That certainly should be the attitude that we have. His kindness towards everyone, his love for the souls of men, that's obvious, as we'll talk about here in this context, willing to go to the cross. All of those are characteristics that we should have as Christians, and so we should have his mind. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful passage there. But then we get into to verse 6, and again, this is a great text here that without question leaves no doubt about the deity of Christ, even though it is a passage where some people would like to use it to deny the deity of Christ. And it's kind of funny how that happens. Many times the strongest passages on a particular doctrinal issue are the very ones that some try to use and just completely pervert it. But as you read these particular words, I guess you could see why you could take it the wrong way as you read it, depending especially on the translation that you have. So Philippians 2 at verse 6 then, it says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that verse, that first part there, form, morphe is the Greek word there. And it basically points to the essence of something. So the idea of Jesus being in the form of God, it points towards his deity. He has the essence of God. Remember in another place, Paul said that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. And there are many other passages that speak of Jesus being the image of God. And we often point out passages, I think Colossians 1, about verse 15 or so, uses that kind of language. And I often point out, it's interesting that we were created in the image of God, but little things matter in particular passages. And there in Colossians 1, Jesus is not in the image of God. He is the image of God. And that's slightly different and more powerful. He's the exact replica of God. And so this word form here, the idea of essence, is really points to that idea. He is in the form of God. And so there, you couldn't be that without being God. And so there's, in fact, as you read, down further, it goes on to say, who though he was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. We'll get back to that. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And that it's the same word there, form of a servant. So if anyone wants to deny, well, that word form doesn't really mean that he was God. What about when the same word is used with regard to him being a servant? Was he a servant or not? Did he really become a servant, or was it just pretend? Was he a real servant, or did it just look like he was a servant? Yeah, I don't know that anybody who, except for maybe, you know, Bible critics would say anything, but anyone who claims to be following Christ would deny he became a literal, actual servant. It's clear by the things that he did. So, again, he was in a form of a servant. Wasn't pretend. It wasn't just a mirage. That's what he was. And so whatever the word form means in the one place, it means the same in the other. So he was in the form of God. That means he was the essence of God, the essence of deity. Now, it goes on to say there, though, and this is fortunate for us, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so he was willing, as it goes on to say, to humble himself and to be lowered, to enter into a submissive role. And that's what he did in his humanity and all of that, and taking on the form of a servant. That is all elevated in importance when you just think about who he is, that he is indeed God. Like, for God to take on a form of a servant is the greatest example of humility. And what a sacrifice for him to do. Like, for you to take on a form of a servant, no big deal. But for God to do that, it's like the example of Jesus washing the feet of individuals. What was he doing? When he was washing the feet of his disciples, what was he doing? He was serving. Can you think of a greater example of humility, servitude, than that? Especially when you keep everything the Bible has to say about God, about Jesus being God. Like, remember passages that talk about his part in creation? God created the world through him. And there are many passages. Well, there's a handful of passages that speak of that specifically. Again, back to Colossians chapter 1, that all things are held together by him. By Jesus. Like, that's just wonderful to think about as you think about Christ and who you serve. That all the stars, the sun, the moon, everything held in place by him. That's what Paul said in Colossians. So he is the creator. He created you. He's your creator. And so you think of someone like that with all that power, all that magnificence. He humbles himself. He takes on the form of a servant. He's made in the likeness of men. And while he's here, listen, if Jesus came here as, and he was going to be in his time here on earth, the most powerful king that has ever lived, that still would have been a huge sacrifice on his part and a great example of humility if he took that role. But he didn't. He came and took on the form of a servant. And here he is when he was here, taking up a towel and washing the feet of his creation. Like that is a great example of who Jesus was and what he was willing to do for us. And so it's just something that we ought to be glad that when Paul uses that language here, that though he was in the form of servant, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Like he could have said, thanks, but no thanks. I don't think I want to do that. I'm not willing to humble myself to that point. And if he was not, would that have been a knock on him? If Jesus, I've talked to you before, just in passing, there's things we don't want to whittle on God's end of the stick. But, they at some point, deity had to come to a conclusion about how all this was going to work out and what part each one was going to play. And we should always keep in mind, everything Jesus did, he did voluntarily. He knew what he was getting into before he came here to earth. There's passages that say that specifically. So he knew what he was getting into, and he had to agree to it beforehand. So what if he would have said, I don't think so. I'm not doing that. We'd have been in a mess. We would be eternally lost. We would have absolutely no hope. And that really is a part of what Paul is talking about here. He's in the form of God. I think the King James said he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That translation is what gets some people thrown off, though. This is a much better translation. This is the ESV. I think others have similar readings to it, the American Standard, New American Standard. But what if he said, no, I'm not going to humble myself and enter into that submissive role. What if he wanted to hang on to that so tightly he wouldn't give that up? Where would that leave us? We'd be lost. Eternally lost. But he didn't view it as a thing to be grasped. He was willing to give that up. And so he goes on to say then that, but he emptied himself. And I think all of the different translations add a little something with regard to that. The various translations all say something a little bit slightly different there. But I think the King James says he made himself of no reputation. And I think that really points to exactly what Jesus was doing. You've heard me say, preaching on this many times before. When Jesus was in heaven, you had all the inhabitants of heaven, all of the angels and the different ranks of angels that were there. Who do they think Jesus was? Who do they think he was? Or let me put it like this. Who did they know he was? He's God. They knew he was deity. There was never any debate in heaven about that. Angels didn't get together and say, hey, you know what? Let's talk about this. I don't think that never happened. Everybody knew exactly who Jesus was when he was in heaven. But when he came down here to earth, did that change? Yes. And when you start realizing that, you start to get the sense of really what Paul is talking about when he uses language like he emptied himself. Debate after debate has been over the years. Right? He emptied himself of his deity. That's not what Paul's talking about. God can't do that. It is literally an impossibility for God to stop being God. So Jesus never stopped being God. He was God before his incarnation. He was God while he was here on earth. He's God right now. He will always be. He has always been who he is. His essence has always been divine. So when Paul says he emptied himself, that it doesn't mean of his deity. He made himself of no reputation. And I like the NIV. The NIV just says he made himself nothing. Because that's really kind of dramatic there. And it really emphasizes how much he sacrificed. Again, the Son of God, the creator of all things, made himself nothing. And there's human beings who won't make themselves nothing, who won't humble themselves just a little bit. And this is God we're talking about. He was willing to make himself nothing, to be made of no reputation. So when he was here on earth, when people looked at him, what like the angels in heaven, when they saw Jesus, they didn't say, oh, there's God, let's go bow down to him. Except, interestingly enough, who did do that? You remember in the Gospels? Who, when they saw Jesus, would bow down to him? Huh? The demons. Isn't that interesting? Like, they knew right away who Jesus was. Well, man was disrespecting Jesus and trying to tempt him and try him, and the Pharisees putting him through all those trials. Every time one of those possessed individuals came along and Jesus was anywhere around, they'd bow down. What do you have to do with us, thou Son of the Most High God? They knew exactly who he was. But generally speaking, man here on earth, they didn't run up to Jesus and bow down. Oh, that's just Joseph's boy. He's not important. In fact, what does his own family, what does his own brothers do? They didn't accept him at first as the Messiah, did they? So he went from being in heaven where everybody knew he was God, everybody would give him all the respect of deity that the members of the Godhead always got, but he gave that up to be again tested and tried here on earth. Like the main thing, and Paul's going to get to it here, the main thing was his suffering and his death on the cross. That's why he came. But I've often said his suffering started, his sacrifice started long before that. The moment he took on flesh and blood, came here to earth, that was a sacrifice. I mean, it's amazing. You know, and some things we can't comprehend, can't understand, really, even all the details of it. But just to think about how they did it. Like, I suppose there could have been a different way to do it, but the way they did it, he came into this world through the port of a human womb and went through being an infant, being a child, and all of that, and growing up, and there's more questions than answers about all of that. I know I have them. But we know that's how he came into this world. And even that was a sacrifice. Can you imagine an eternal being, who's God and all-powerful, saying, okay, I agree to that. I'll go down there and I'll go through the growing stage. I'll be an infant for all the years. And that's amazing when you stop and think about it. And that's what he did. Went through all of that. And so it was, I'm glad that he didn't feel like that was something that he wasn't willing to do. He did that very thing. So he says, he have this mind, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God did not count it equality to be equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And then he tells us basically how he did that, by taking the form of a servant, and it says being born in the likeness of men. And that's what he had to take on, a human body. Well, why was that important for Jesus to do that? To take on the human body. Yes, that would certainly, when you think of passages like Hebrews chapter 4, that he was tempted at all points like we are, yet without sin, so he can sympathize with us. There's some of that we might misunderstand just a little bit, but he did as a man go through what we went through. But that wasn't the primary reason he had to take on flesh. Like, God's never taken on flesh. Let me ask you this. You think God can sympathize for you? Yeah, God has plenty of sympathy for you. So he didn't experience what Jesus did, of course, but God can grieve for us, sympathize with us, and all of that, and he's never taken on a human body. There was a specific reason why Jesus had to take on a flesh and blood body. Just one reason. What was it? Right. He had to become that propitiation. He had to become the sacrifice. He had to take on a human body to do that. And go through all that we have sort of just discussed about taking on the form of all that. He had to take on, experience this flesh so that he could die on the cross. That's what he, turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. That's what the Hebrew writer is emphasizing in all these verses after verse 4. We usually stop at verse 4. But at verse 5, it says, consequently, this Hebrews 10, verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offering you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desire nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So our sanctification all depended upon him being willing to take on that human body, to be made in the likeness of men, so he could ultimately sacrifice it on the cross, give his life on the cross. And so that was the purpose of it. And so again in Philippians 2 then, at verse 7, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And again, some of that, you ask the question, you know, did he have to take on the form of a servant? That part of it, he just in general would not have had to do to become the propitiation. But of course, he did have to do that to fulfill prophecy, because that's what he was prophesied of being. And so he took on the form of a servant and did all of that, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. And that's where all the glory is for us, that he ultimately was willing to go to the cross. Thank God for the cross. That Jesus could have done all of that. He could have sacrificed all of that and come here to earth and grown up as a human being and been tested and tried and all of that. But if he would have looked at the cross and said, well, I think I changed my mind, we would be lost. He had to go to the cross. Thank God he was willing to go to the cross. Like you have people, sometimes they'll have documentaries on things of people who are going to be executed and things. And you see them and they're real bold and even defiant up until the end. About the time when the guards come to get them and start walking them to the place. And things change. Like now you know, it's coming. Can you imagine Jesus carrying his own cross to the place of crucifixion? He knows exactly what is coming and what he's going to have to experience. But he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And because of that, by his shed blood, we can have the hope of eternal life and be in the position that we're in even right now. And so thank God for that, that he was willing to do that. All of those aspects of God's plan of salvation are important. Him, God being willing to send him in the first place. Like that, you know, we sometimes don't think about that. But look over at Romans chapter 5, you remember. And it is kind of interesting, almost seems out of place, when Paul in Romans chapter 5 and at verse at verse 6, he says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare to die. That's all about Jesus, isn't it? What he was willing to do for you. He was willing to die for you. Even though you were an enemy of God, he was willing to do that. But then verse 8 says, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. And the reading of that text and the way it's worded makes really, there's no question that God there is talking about the Father. Or else it'd just be confusing. And there's a clear contrast here between Christ and God in these immediate verses. So you're almost not expecting that. And like it would make more sense to us if we said, for a good person, what would even dare to die? But Christ showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But then it says, in all of that process, the Father was showing his love for us. Now, how do you think the Father, sitting on his throne in heaven, Jesus, he's doing all the suffering. He's going through all the physical pain. How is that a demonstration of the love of the Father? Huh? Right. That's exactly right. It was his plan. He's allowed the whole thing to happen. You don't think that was hard for God? For a Father in heaven looking down through the windows of heaven, and his Son is going through all of this, and he could have stopped it just like that? To allow it to play out? And he did, because of the love that he had for us. And so every aspect of the whole thing, just Jesus willing to come, the Father willing to send him, and everything involved, the suffering on Jesus' part, the mental anguish that the Father had to feel. You remember there's a passage that talks about the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Just in case you think somehow deity can't be moved emotionally. The Holy Spirit is God, isn't he? Is divine. And he can be grieved. If he can be grieved, so can the Father. And we know that. So you think God just sat on his throne emotionless as he watched his Son go through all of that? Especially that last walk towards the cross, toward the place of crucifixion. I mean, very emotional, very hard. But they were commending their love towards us. It was the only hope that we had. And they saw it through all the way to the end. And that's the emphasis of Paul here in Philippians 2, that he died. He was obedient, even the obedience on the death of the cross. He was willing to die on the cross. So thankfully that was the case. Now, as we go back over there, remember the verses that were leading up to those great verses there was the idea of being, again, let this mind be in you, being like him. Verse 4, let each of you look not only on your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Doesn't that mean a little bit more when you think about all that Jesus did? It should. When it says verse 3, that do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Doesn't that carry more weight when you think about Jesus? It should with all of us. And so what a great thing that Christ did, and we're to follow in his steps. We're to sacrifice. We should be willing to suffer. Just like he. That's what 1 Peter 4 is all about. I think I looked at that last Sunday morning or whenever it was. But you arm yourself with this same mind. That you're willing to suffer in the flesh. And those who have done that have ceased from sin. But that was the mind of Christ. He was willing to suffer in the flesh. So are we Christians or aren't we? What are we willing to give up? What are we willing to sacrifice? What are we willing to suffer? And that's what we need to think about as we read passages like this. And so he was willing to do all of that. He was found in human form, humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so verse 9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And so Jesus was faithful unto death. God did his part and exalted him. And we've often talked about different passages talk about this idea of being humbled and then being exalted. Humbling yourself so that God will exalt you. And God gives the greatest example of that with Jesus. Jesus humbled himself. God exalted him. But there's other passages that say God will do the same thing for us. Now let me ask you, do you rather humble yourself, or you'd rather have God humble you? I think I'd rather humble myself. Or the other side of that, you'd rather exalt yourself like a lot of people do, or let God do the exalting. He could probably exalt you higher than you can exalt yourself. But he could probably humble you a lot more than you can humble yourself. And so we ought to follow in the steps of Jesus. Humble ourselves, and God will lift us up. God will exalt us. But that's what he did with Jesus. He gave him a name better than any, greater than any name. Said the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue, of course, the next verse 11, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And I've often made the distinction between this passage and Romans chapter 14, because it's an important distinction. Here again, you listen to this language. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee, what? Yes, but should bow. Does that mean every knee is going to bow? Are there any knees here in Akron that aren't bowing to Jesus? Yes, in Akron and throughout the world. In fact, the majority of people won't bow to Jesus. Stop and think about that. The majority of people who have ever lived here on earth will not bow to God. And in this dispensation, bow to Jesus. I mean, most people won't. They won't acknowledge him as Lord, really. They won't sacrifice for him. They won't suffer for him. They won't obey him. None of that. Just do their own thing. That's most people. So Paul said, but this, now I'm just telling you, this is what people should do. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every tongue should confess. But I often compare that to Romans 14, because what's Paul describing in Romans 14? Do you remember? When he talks about we're going to be standing before what? Right. All of us. Everyone in this room. And everyone throughout the world. Everyone who's ever lived. We're all going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ. So he's in Romans 14, he's describing the judgment. And so he quotes this very thing again, that every tongue, every knee. But he didn't, in Romans 14, he doesn't say should. He said shall. Every knee is going to bow before Jesus. Like every tongue is going to confess Christ. That there's no question about that. But it won't help you. In the day of judgment, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, if you haven't already bowed to Jesus and accepted him and confessed him, it won't do you any good on the day of judgment. But that's interesting to think about. Here, it should. This is what you should do. In judgment, that's what you're going to do. That's what everyone, the greatest atheist in the world, is going to confess Christ. The greatest sinner who lives in purposeful disobedience to God will one day bow before Jesus. That man, whoever it was, or men who hammered the nails into the cross and put Jesus literally on the cross, is going to answer to Jesus one of these days. Every knee will bow. And so that's something to think about. But right now, while we're alive and Christ hasn't come back, we still have a choice. We still have an opportunity to do the right thing. And so this is what you should do. And even if you're a Christian, maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but if you're not walking in obedience to Christ, like this is the idea really of bowing to Jesus, confessing Christ. It's not just Jesus is Lord. It's confessing that by the life that you live. It is a time we ought to do it with our tongue. And that's what he's talking about here. But the point of it is, we, through our living every day, we should be confessing Christ. We should be bowing to Christ by our obedience. And there are some in the church not doing that. What about me? What about you? Are we acknowledging Jesus now? I hope we don't wait for the judgment to do that. It'll be too late. All right. Then verse 12, that sort of ends that little section right there. And we get to verse 12 A very interesting verse statement is made here. We just have a minute or two, but verse 12 says, therefore, my beloved, in view of all that he has just said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Isn't that something? This is the one who faith only people want to hold up as the champion of being of the doctrine we're saved by grace, which I wouldn't deny for a minute. Paul was a champion of that. Just he understood what it meant. He never did understand that to mean there's nothing for you to do. You're going to be saved no matter. You don't have to even obey. Paul never meant that. And here's the very one that you hear in other places saying that we're saved by faith and not by works. But here he is saying, work out your own salvation. And it becomes clear there's different kind of works under consideration. Like when he says, work out your own salvation, does that give you the impression you have to do something? How can you work out your salvation without doing anything? There's something involved in that. I've never asked this, and it's never come to my mind talking with faith-only people, but I hope I get an opportunity to talk to someone, to just ask them about this passage. What do you think Paul meant when he said, work out your own salvation? He surely didn't just mean have mental assent. Believe in Jesus. Clearly, he's dealing with being obedient. And that's a part of working out your salvation, obedience. Remember, the Hebrew writer said Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. And so as you work out your salvation, that involves being obedient to Christ. But I wonder how the faith-only people would want to tackle that. Either you have to work out your own salvation or not. And if there isn't anything to work out and you don't have to do anything, why pray tell did Paul make a statement like this? You just mental, just verbal gymnastics he's going through. And no, he wanted those brethren at Philippi to continue to be busy, not only when he was there in his presence, but in his absence. He wanted them to be obedient, to walk according to the gospel, to live by faith, an active, obedient kind of faith. And that's what we have to have. And that's the only way you can work out your own salvation. And God gives you the strength to do it. If you look at verse 13, it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So is God helping us? Yes. Remember, you have to keep every statement in the Bible in context and can't interpret anything in a way that will contradict other passages in the Bible. And because of that, I know when he says here at verse 13 that if God's working in us, I know Paul is not saying that somehow, some way, God takes over our will and it's not really us, it's just all God doing it. That would contradict all kind of passages. That's how the Calvinist wants to interpret this. But that would just do damage to all kind of passages. But the other side of it is we need to acknowledge God does work in us and he does help us to be what he wants us to be. And he has given us the admonition to be what he wants us to be. And so we'll pick up there, talk a little bit more about that statement next week. Appreciate your attention.